Years and years ago, way back in my youth days at Spring Lake Baptist Church, we used to sing a little song. Was a very simple song, not a lot of words to it, and I'm thinking you might have heard it. I recently discovered when I was looking back through those years that it is considered by many to be a children's song. Well, we didn't relegate it to children at our church. We sang it as grown-ups and little ones all together. Christ is all I need. Christ is all I need. All that I need. Christ is all I need. Christ is all I need. All that I need. He was crucified, for me he died on Calvary. This is how I know that he loves me so. Christ is all I need. And I love that song. And we sang it out loud and it was great. But I've often wondered, through a lot of years of living, do we really believe that? Do we really believe that Christ is all that we need? I mean, let's face it, as a human race, we spend our lives trying to find things that will make us meaningful. Things in our lives that will give us a sense of importance or significance. We look for things to guide us and give us purpose. So when we come to the idea, Christ is all I need, in the back of my mind is that Christ is all I need, but I sure could use this. That would make me happy. Christ is all I need, but. Well, I come to this because we, in our text today, we're going to look at a phrase that is an incredibly important. Now, it's a synonym. It's actually said in several different ways within the book of Ephesians. Paul is writing to the church, and he's introducing us to a phrase. And that phrase, very simply, is in the beloved. Now, in Ephesians, you will find in the beloved, in Christ, in him. So it's different ways of saying it, but the same general thought. And it runs throughout the book. In fact, I'm going to give you a homework assignment. Just take the book of Ephesians this week. Sometime get you a little piece of paper. If you don't like marking in your Bible, you can use the paper. But I want you to look how many times Paul says, in Christ, in the beloved, or in him. The reason I want you to do this is one of the most important phrases in Paul's vocabulary. Paul actually defines what it means to be a Christian by saying we are in Christ. A very important book was written mid-century, last century, A Man in Christ by James S. Stewart. And he looked at this concept throughout the New Testament and throughout its moorings in the Old. And this is such an important phrase to Paul. It is his comment about who we are in Jesus Christ. And so today I want us to take a look at this in him idea, in the beloved, and see what Paul says. It's still part of that same long passage, 3 through 14, those verses, if you were here last week. 3 through 14 are one sentence in the original text. And Paul is again excited. And listen to what he says. Ephesians 1, 7, and we're going to actually read through 10 today. 7 through 10. Hear what he says. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. He He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. Amen, amen. He is excited. Don't read this. In him we have redemption. Oh yeah, forgiveness. Paul is excited. And he is thrilled at this concept. So for us to say, Christ is all I need, and I look at this passage of Scripture, what helps me to understand that in fact he is if I understand what he means when he says, in the beloved. What does Christ mean for me? And how does he change me? And how does he move in my heart for me to say, I am a man in Christ? I'll find the answer of whether or not I really have a need that he cannot meet. So we're going to take a look at several realities in our text. Beautiful statements. Folks, we won't, but we could camp here in these verses probably overnight without too much trouble. Somebody once reminded me that, you know, long-winded preachers can be a pain, and I thought, well, you know, in the book of Acts, Paul put Eutyches to sleep. So if Paul can make a guy go to sleep, I'm not going to feel bad if you drop off, but I promise we won't stay here all night. So let's take a look at these beautiful realities. What does it mean for me to say we are in the beloved? We are in Jesus. We are in Christ. Well, to begin with, being in Jesus means that we are redeemed. Folks, if I say nothing else today, this is an amazing word of truth. Way back when, in those long ago days at Spring Lake Baptist, if Brother John Dunn heard me say that, we are redeemed, it would be an amen. He was our amen corner at Spring Lake, and he would have given me a big one. We are redeemed. Now, we do need to dig this out a little bit. What does it mean? You see, the New Testament concept of redemption is full of meaning. At its heart, at the very basic heart of redemption is a verb that means to pay a price. To pay a price. It would be the word you would use if you were going to describe paying a ransom to get your beloved one out of danger. They've been captured and there is a ransom for them to let go. It would be buying someone out of slavery. It would be delivering people from a situation that they could not take care of themselves. You willingly or someone willingly paid a price to get them set free. Now that's the concept of redemption. And we are told that this is what happened for Israel. If you look at the Old Testament word that is translated to redeem, this is what God did for Israel when he brought her out of Egypt. This is what God did for Israel when he brought Judah home from Babylon. He redeemed them. He paid the price. And this is what God has done for us. He has redeemed us. He has purchased us. He has paid a price. And that idea, very important, is the idea, it is a price that you cannot pay yourself. You just don't have the money. You don't have the wealth. You don't have the power. You can't do it on your own. Well, keeping that in mind, I do need to say we need to understand redemption, because sometimes when we ask someone, are you saved? And they say yes, and we look back to that moment in time when Christ redeemed us out of the world of sin and saved us and set us free, and we look back and we say, it's a done deal. And it is. But I need you to understand today, even though we are redeemed, there is still a battle ahead of us. We were redeemed. It's completely and totally theologically correct to say, I have been redeemed. But the redemption Jesus Christ paid for me on Calvary, and I experienced in my new birth, that redemption has a continuing effect in my life. Why? Because I need it to. Seneca was a Roman philosopher. And sometimes we look at the Greek and Roman world and we think, man, they were horrible, wicked, evil people, and they're just so terrible. And they were. But we make it look like they had no sense of right or wrong. They had no sense that their lives were out of the will of God. Somehow they think we're okay. That's not true. Seneca expressed it. A Stoic philosopher, so far removed from Christianity, he couldn't be further. Said of himself, I am a man not to be tolerated. That's real easy for us to pick out everybody else's fault in the room, isn't it? What's wrong with him? And he says, I'm not worth it. And he said, the problem with humanity, with men, we love the very things that we despise. And what we need, it's a hand reaching down to pick us up. And that's where we are in life. Yes, I've been redeemed. I am saved. But I need that process of Christ, that ongoing sense of making me into what I ought to be. That redemption is not just something I look back and say, man, I'm really glad you got me out of that, God. It is, Lord, thank you that your redemption bought me and paid the price. And thank you that it was a sufficient price for me to live in you. We must never forget the high cost of our liberation. And that's where it becomes dangerous, when we just look at salvation as something that happened once back then. Paul puts it very clearly here. We were redeemed through the cost of his blood. He had to die for you. He had to die for me. The Son of the living God, the perfect, the only perfect person that's ever lived on this earth, died for us. The book of Hebrews puts it this way, without the remission of sin, there is no forgiveness. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Without the shedding of blood, without a life given, without the cost being paid, no one has hope for redemption. And as I remember that, if I never allow myself to forget, I am a Christian today, not because of my goodness, not because of my rationales, not because of everything I think I am redeemed because Jesus Christ died for me. If I remember that, then I can't take light the issue of sin in my life right now. He redeemed me. And that's what it means to be in Christ. We're redeemed. We belong to God. I'm pretty certain Brother Bob has spent the last 50 years in glory saying amen a lot, because he was one of the redeemed. So what else does it mean? We're redeemed. Being in Jesus means that we are forgiven. We are forgiven. And again, such a powerful concept, an amazing truth. Sometimes I hope that you would do a word study of the word forgiven and get a topical study book so you can see all the different passages that just that talk about forgiveness that don't necessarily use the word forgiven as well. And it's just amazing the way the Bible talks about it. So many different images. You see, we have a problem. Sin stands as a barrier to relationship with God. Pure and simple. As long as sin is rampant in my life, I cannot be in the relationship with God that I should be and need to be. Now, that's true of a man before Christ. In the strictest sense of the word, if Christ has not redeemed you, you are lost and you are far, far, far away from God. But I also believe it is a problem for us who know Christ. If I casually look at sin like it's no big thing, I can't be in a walking relationship with God that I need to be. It breaks a communion. It has a problem. It stands in the way of me knowing my God's love. It stands in the way of me relishing in the wonder of his grace and mercy. And so the Bible tells us in passages like 1 John 1:9, as Christians, that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we are encouraged to yield ourselves over into God's hand. Carl Menninger wrote a book, Whatever Became of Sin. And you would think with a title like that, Menninger was a very, very rooted spiritual theologian, pastor type. He wasn't. He was a psychologist. And his book, you don't often find psychologists talking about sin. He did. And he said, in the modern world, we have tried to get away from the concept of sin, and it is a concept we cannot afford to get rid of. Because we need to know what to do with guilt. And sin causes guilt. So much of modern psychotherapy says, well, just get rid of the guilt and you'll be okay. Deny it. See it as society making its judgments apply to you, just forget it. Menninger said, no, we need the concept of sin. And in all of literature, I don't know that you will find a better image of the inner torment guilt can bring than in William Shakespeare's Richard III. And it's a short statement. But it is a profound statement. And I've often, every time I read these words, in the context of the play as a whole or just reading them, I can't help but think, Shakespeare knew a thing or two about guilt. He wrote, my conscience hath a thousand several tongues, and every tongue brings in a several tale, and every tale condemns me for a villain. Sin brings guilt and torment. And you can try to soothe it. You may try to drink it away, pop a pill, get a casual encounter with another human, do whatever you want to do to try to get rid of the pain and the guilt. But the reality is we can't touch that guilt. We can't get rid of it. But God can. God can. And in an act of wonderful grace and mercy, God tears down the wall of sin. Paul talks about a grace that God lavishes upon us. And that grace brings forgiveness. And in Christ, in the Beloved, in Jesus, in him, we can know what it means to really be forgiven. I've talked about this in Sunday school. I've talked about it in here from time to time or in discipleship classes. Probably most of us here have that sin somewhere in our past that just screams out at us from time to time. It's the one the enemy will whisper in your ear about. A real Christian wouldn't have done that. And we feel guilty all over again. And it might have been 40 years ago. Might have been last week. But here's the reality of sin and forgiveness. When we take it to God, it's gone. Some of the images of forgiveness in the Bible, one Hebrew word talks about God lifting our sin away from us, lifting it off of us and taking it away. If you ever want to know, if you'd just like to know a Hebrew word for knowing it, the word that means forgiveness being lifted off us is nasa. If you want to give a little bit of a Mississippi, NASA. No connection. Just a nice little memory trick. He takes it away from us. We're told that he casts it into the sea. We're told that he takes our sin and tramples it. He blots it out. He remembers it no more. So it's not any surprise that Paul's excited, is it? In him, we have forgiveness of sin because he is lavished upon us. And that idea, lavish, is a great translation. He is pumping all the grace we could possibly stand and even more into our lives so that we can be forgiven. Amen. In Jesus, we are forgiven. And then finally, being in Jesus means that we are part of his plan. We've already heard this concept once, but Paul kind of looks at a kind of a cosmic plan in these verses. He introduces a phrase that has caused quite a few scholars and translators to wonder, how can we say this in such a way people will grab it? But what he's pointing out, we don't have to walk in futility. God has a great purpose for our lives. And he says he has done this, again, with that concept of lavish grace being put upon us. He says that God is working everything. We're part of it, but it's all part of it. In the end, these verses talk about God bringing everything together at the end to fulfill his great mystery and purpose. What is Paul saying? This world isn't an accident, and neither is God who has created us. He has moved in our lives, he has touched our lives, and he has a purpose. From the moment he created, even before so, and that will really scramble our brains a little bit, God had a purpose. And all of the universe is moving in the direction that God wants it to move. And we need to remember that. We really do. My friends, we can't let lose sight of the idea that God is moving. It kind of helps us understand and handle the world a little bit better. We kind of get caught up in the ways of the world, and if things don't happen the way we think they should, it's all over. dust your feet off, take the dirt off your hands, get cleaned up, go find a hidey hole and disappear. I don't know how many different friends I've had through the course of years, because I have friends on both ends of the political spectrum. And on both ends of the spectrum, I have had a lot of friends say, if so-and-so wins, I'm moving to Canada. Ever hear somebody say that? I won't ask you if you've said it. If somebody, I'm going to Canada, and in my 62 years of life, my 40-something years of paying attention to it, I've not known anybody move to Canada yet. But we make it sound like if things don't happen exactly the way we think they should, it's over with. Friends, God is not surprised by our elections. He is not surprised by the acts of violence that shock us. He is not surprised that people are mean. And he loves and ministers in spite of. And he's trying to tell us, don't lose hope. You're in Christ. And Christ is doing something in your life. But he's not only touching your life, he is working through this world and this universe. And he's bringing it from that moment he said, let there be light, till the day when the world as we know it will be gone. God is moving, drawing us to his side, his purpose, his plan. And so it's not futile. Our life means something. Our life has purpose and direction, and God can move in us even sometimes when people don't think we can. Even though people may say you're nothing, God says, no way, just a minute. John Broadus, I shared this several years back, but it's one of my favorite stories of one of my favorite Southern Baptist theologians. His book on preaching is still being used in classrooms today, and he wrote in the 1800s. He came to a little town, and he was pastor of a church, and there was a young man who was mentally challenged. And everybody told Brother John, don't worry too much about him. He can't understand. He's a real nice kid, talk with him, and all, but don't worry about it. And Brada said the Lord put him on his heart and just convicted him. While all the people in the church, meaning well, said, he'll never understand about salvation. The grace of God will just have to take care of him. John Broadus became convicted and started telling this mentally challenged young man about the love of Jesus. And one day, it connected. And Broadus said that young man came joyfully, wonderfully, amazingly into the kingdom of God. So excited for Jesus to be his Savior. And Brada said, for the rest of his time as his pastor, until the time the young man at this time passed away, he would see him wherever, on the street corner, in the shop, in the church, as things were moving toward starting a worship service. And it was always the same greeting. Howdy, John. Thank you, John. Howdy, John. Thank you. And Broadus wrote, and I can imagine with tears in his eyes, one of his greatest expectations was one day going on to be with the Lord, and hearing shouted across from heaven, howdy, John. Thank you, John. God has a purpose. And he's given us what we need. He's given us what we need for that purpose to be fulfilled. And Paul actually uses two phrases, wisdom and understanding, that will see us through. And the word that is translated wisdom is the Greek word Sophia. So if you know any young ladies named Sophia, their name means wisdom. And it was a word that meant something very special. It had a concept within, not just within Christian, but in the world in which Paul used the word. In the Greek world, Sophia was a special side to this act of wisdom. It wasn't about, oh, I know all sorts of neat, trivial stuff. No, this had a very specific concept of wisdom. You can always be glad that was my cane and not me. Listen to the different definitions. Thank you, kind lady. About Sophia. Aristotle defined it as knowledge of the most precious things. So Sophia isn't, oh, you know, I have this little collection of something. No, these are wonderful things. Cicero said it was the knowledge of things both divine and human. Sophia was talked about the heart that searches for the truth, the heart that seeks out what is real and meaningful and significant. It was the answer to eternal problems. And Paul says in Christ, we have that wisdom. In the world around us, when everything is great, we have the greatest wisdom that will carry us through. The truth in Christ and who he is and what he wants us to be can guide us in the midst of a world in turmoil. So this amazing, loving, truth-seeking wisdom that says, God, I want to understand your ways. I want to know what you want for me. That's the kind of the spiritual side of it. But we need to know he even offered us a practical use of wisdom. Understanding, it's translated in the NIV. And it is phronesis. And here, even within the Greek world, this probably comes extremely close to a biblical concept of wisdom. Because phronesis is the knowledge of things that you should seek and those things that you should avoid. God isn't just filling our heads with all sorts of eureka moments of discovery. God is saying, if you want to know how to live your life, I'll show you. If you want to know what it means to live in a world that is marked by sin and have victory, I'll show you. If you want to understand what it means to call me Lord and how that translates in the way you treat your next door neighbor, or the way you treat that enemy, I'll show you. In this great purpose and plan of God, God is saying, I'll show you. I'll show you. If I were to ask you for a show of hands today, well, let's just do it. It's not too embarrassing a question. How many of you have ever done a study or have sought diligently to discover the will of God in your life? Most of us. We want to know the will of God. And we act like God doesn't want us to know. He's keeping it a secret. He even talks about in this passage, Paul says, the mystery of his will. Well, guess what? In the New Testament, mystery means what once was hidden that God has now revealed. God doesn't want us to be ignorant about what he wants for us. I want you to know. Now, does that mean that I will understand everything about his grand plan for the universe? No. But it does mean I can know what my part in it should be. So God, give me wisdom. Give me a sense of purpose. Let me know what you want from me. And let me hear you. Because people, we are in Christ. And he has clothed us with a robe of righteousness. He has declared us to be his children. He has called us his friend. And he wants us to know who we are. So don't ever let yourself think that you mean nothing. You mean the world to him. In Christ. Folks, if we would allow these things to sink into our heads and our hearts, if we would allow them to become something we think about on a daily basis, if we would allow ourselves to open up to the God who created and the God who sustains us, folks, you think it might make a difference in the way we live? Think it might make a difference in the way we look at this world? Well, let's go to our Father and ask him to start moving in our lives. Let's go to him and ask him to help us truly understand what it means to be redeemed, forgiven, and part of something great. Would you bow and pray with me?